All right, to the task at hand, would take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 19 again. John chapter 19. John 19. We have, over the span of the last year, with a few breaks in between, been working our way through the Gospel of John. We have now, this morning and next Sunday, arrived at the culmination of this gospel. It is the fruition of why John wrote, the fruition of the life of Jesus of Nazareth and all that he came to do. This Sunday's text, this morning's text, as I will read it for us, and next Sundays marks what I would consider to be the tenet, the key central focal point of our faith. It is what Christianity is all about. It seems to me that the hallmark of the Christian faith sometimes centers around Christmas. We spend a lot of time on Christmas. But Christmas is only preparatory for what it was really driving toward, and that is John 19 and 20. I call this, as I was thinking about it, I would consider this to be the currency of Christianity. I have in my hand here a coin. And this morning's text is one side of the coin. Next week's text, where we talk about the resurrection, is the other side of the coin. But the essence of our faith is that two-sided coin of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. If you want to pinpoint it, if you want to get to its core, to its hub, to its center, it's this. Christianity is not simply about being nice to one another, about addressing the issues of our world. It is a byproduct. Its byproduct hopefully impacts all those things, but it comes out of a center. It comes out of a core. Excuse me. Those two things we want to talk about in these next 2 weeks. Where have we been? In this mini-series I'm entitling 18 Hours One Friday, The Death of Jesus. Four scenes to this topic, these last day hours of Jesus' life in John 18 and 19. We first examined in the first half of chapter 18 his apprehension in the garden where he is arrested. Judas betrays him and he's led off to his trials. Then from verses 12 to 27 in chapter 18, we looked at his examination by the chief priests where he went before Annas and then before Caiaphas for his trials. John doesn't give us a lot on that, especially the trial of Caiaphas. You can read about that in the other Gospels. We looked at that. Then he was sent to Pilate, and we looked in chapter 18, verses 28 to chapter 19, the first part of verse 6, at his interrogation before Pilate, and we took 2 weeks looking at that trial before Pilate. We know the other gospel writers tell us that he also was sent to Herod and then came back to Pilate, but John just focuses on the interaction between Jesus and Pilate, and ultimately Pilate wants to wash his hands of this whole affair. He says, I have nothing to do with him. He knows that Jesus is innocent, but he succumbs to the wishes of the crowd, and he delivers him up finally to be crucified. This is where we now pick up the story, second half of verse 6 of chapter 19 through the end of the chapter. And as I was preparing, I thought to myself, I really should have 2 weeks on this, but we'll handle it all in one. So if I go 2 minutes extra this morning, you will forgive me. All right, so this morning, his crucifixion at Golgotha. We pick up the story again, in the second part of verse 6 of John 19. That should say 16. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'The man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths filled with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. In this fourth scene on the death of Jesus, I would draw to your attention seven snapshots from the cross. If the scene is the cross that Jesus dies on, seven stills I would draw to your attention from this scene. What do they have? Snapchat today, right? Here's a picture. It kind of it freezes time for just a moment. Well, there's seven of these snapshots, freeze frames, with respect to the cross that I would have you note. First of all, in the second half of verse 16 through verse 18, I would have you see the location of the cross. The location of the cross. Pilate finally succumbs to the crowd. Jesus would have been, if we understand history correctly, severely flogged in preparation for his crucifixion. We briefly talked about what the flogging looks like last time, probably two of them. In some situations, the flogging would have been so severe that the man would have died before he would have ever gotten to the cross. I think perhaps part of the reasons that Jesus dies quite quickly gives evidence of the fact of how severely he was actually whipped before he got there. So they would have whipped him and then sent him to his death. It says at the end of verse 16, the Pilate delivered Jesus to them. Not that they had any authority to crucify on their own, but Pilate gave them now permission with his cohort of soldiers to lead Jesus away to be crucified. Verse 17, it says, he went out bearing his own cross. This is typical of Roman crucifixion. The condemned man would have been made to carry the cross. Some suggest just the cross beam. I read in other accounts the whole cross. You can do your own research on that. But the condemned man is carrying this cross now from the place of condemnation, from Pilate's judgment seat to the place where he would be crucified. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will follow what they call the stations of the cross. That's somewhat artificial. Jerusalem has been built up. That would have been feet down, so the exact route we don't know, but it is referred to, if you ever go to Jerusalem, as the Via Dolorosa. That's the way of the cross. And Jesus now proceeds to his crucifixion. The other gospel writers include reference to a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene, who probably picks up the cross as Jesus stumbles and falls. It tells us the degree to which he has been flogged, and he can't carry it any further. So Simon now picks up the cross and takes it the rest of the way to the place of actual crucifixion. Actually, there is early church heresy that suggests that Jesus didn't actually die. Simon was the one who actually died. And in my research, I came to an understanding that this is what the Muslims today actually teach, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, Simon of Cyrene did. Okay, so just a little background information with respect to how other faiths handle this. As he goes to a place, and here it is referred to as Golgotha, the place of the skull. The Latin word for skull is the word calvaria. That's the way where we get the term Calvary from. We don't know the source of that, why it's called the place of the skull. People have various theories on that. If you go there today, you'll see in the rock face where they, outside of Gordon's, Calvary is where some would suggest this is where it actually happened, because it looks like the face of a skull. There are other scholars who dispute that, and I suggest we don't know, and for good reason, because then we go and we worship the place. It's the same with the tomb. We don't know exactly where the tomb was. Various sects of Christianity have identified different places. The point is, we don't exactly know, and I think it's a good thing we don't know, because if you actually go there to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where people actually believe this is the real place, this must be the place, and maybe it was, you'll see the worship that takes actually place, where people are bowing down and kissing the rock and adoring, and I go, this is not what it is meant at all. There's nothing sacred about the spot. It's the man who's not even there anymore that is sacred. So anyways, you can do your own research if that kind of thing interests you. I'm not going to discuss the archaeology this morning. It would have been a well-known place of execution. Golgotha. The place of the skull. Verse 18, it says very simply, and it's simply stated in three Greek words. There they crucified him. And that's all that is said about the crucifixion. In past messages have gone into some depth in terms of what the crucifixion actually did to your body. It is quite gruesome. It is an excruciating way to die. And you can do your own homework on that. You can read about that if that interests you. But in the last weeks, and particularly a couple of messages that I have listened to and done my own study on this, I came to the conclusion that there is no elaborate description in any of the Gospels on the account of Jesus' crucifixion. It simply says there they crucified him. And I think it is for a specific reason that they don't elaborate on this. Because the physical torture, which it was, is not the point. The details of the crucifixion are not the point. The point is not how Jesus died, which can sidetrack us for a long time. The point is why he died. The how pales in significance to the why. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and a great background to this is Isaiah chapter 53. We might read it on Good Friday. And verse 5 says that he suffered, but the reason for his suffering is what is significant. Isaiah 53, 5, for example. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. He suffered. He died for us. That's the point. He hung where Barabbas should have hung. So the details of the crucifixion, I think, are left out for a reason, because the gospel writers and then the writers to the epistles don't talk about, and you don't find this anywhere, the details of the crucifixion. It talks about the reason for the crucifixion. And you and I are the benefactors of this. That's the point. That point, I think, is echoed in the last line. They were crucified, it says there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. That isn't just there for historical factual information. There's a great theological truth in that highlights the crucifixion. He's crucified between two individuals, representing, and he in the middle, representing all of mankind, representing all of sin which he carried on that cross. And he in the middle. He was among common criminals, one author says, one with sinners in his death. That's the point of that statement. The why of his crucifixion. Between two common criminals. And in fact, if we surmise correctly, taking the place of an even more ferocious individual, Barabbas. And so scene one, or snapshot one, the location of the cross. Not only the fact that it's the place of skulls where it identifies the place of the crucifixion, but the location in terms of where he was between two men. Secondly, in verses 19 to 22, I would have you note the allegation atop the cross. The allegation atop the cross. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was very common in that era to identify the crime with the criminal. Historians tell us that often a criminal would have actually had the offense actually draped around his neck as he's going to the cross, which would have identified his crime, or it would have hung on the cross somewhere to identify what he had done. So that's what Pilate does. It says, he writes an inscription, he puts it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. All the gospel writers actually refer to this. Here's his crime. Now, Pilate have put it up there? I think, yes, to discourage people from revolting against the state. But he knew that Jesus was innocent, didn't he? So I think there's an ulterior motive. I think this is Pilate's poke in the eye of the religious leaders. He says, I'll fix you guys for this. And so he puts this inscription on top of Jesus to humiliate them. Here's what I did to your king. Interesting. This is what happens to rebel kings. People who claim to be the king. Rome takes care of this. But in doing that, he turns it back on them. Your king? Here he is. Verse 20 tells us that he actually writes this in three different languages. It's on probably a common place that people pass by. The Romans are good at humiliating or sending a signal to the population at large. It's a central location. This isn't in the backwoods somewhere. This is on a common road, a common thoroughfare, so that people are passing by, coming and going. And it's, you know, people like in the media today, we like a gruesome story, right? The headline gets you to look. And people are like that, aren't we? We see something, we stop at an accident scene, we want to take a look at this, what happened over here, some horrific case happens on the news and they make a big deal of it. People are just like bees to honey, kind of prone to go here. And the Romans understood this. And they want to pass on the message to people. You want to make light of Rome. Well, here's what's going to take place. Have a look. Sometimes our hymns don't help us a whole lot. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. It's a great song, but there's no implications here that he was actually crucified on a hill. Probably on a roadside. And it doesn't. And we always have the idea of the cross. He's way up there. Now, it probably would have been an eye level, just a little bit up, so probably about 7-8 feet would have been. So you would have had a pretty good look into his eyes as people would have passed by. And then the inscriptions in three languages to really make the point to anybody who passes by and really to jab at the religious leaders with respect to their king. But there's something more here because there's a bit of an irony here, isn't it? That this is written in three languages to make a universal point that in fact Jesus is the king and the king of all people that these three languages represent. So what Pilate meant to make a point has a far greater theological significance because of what he writes in three languages is true. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, big joke. But for us, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in every language of the world, fact. Here he hung. He is the King of the Jews. To which the Jewish authorities reply, no, take that down. He said he was the king. He's not our king. To which Pilate replies and has the last word, it stands as written. And I think even behind that is the sovereign hand of God, even working through what Pilate meant to discredit the Jews and Jesus by. And God takes this cynicism and he exalts his son. Only they don't know it. Here hung the King of the Jews. And again, what ultimate irony that what Pilate posts as a matter of humiliation, what the Jews denied was actually true. Here hung Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the fulfillment of the Davidic promise of the Messiah who would sit on the throne, and one day he will sit on the throne because he is the King of the Jews, the King of the world. And the question that is begged here is he our King? Do we worship that man who was hung on that cross? Is he our Savior? Do we recognize him through all the blurriness and the waviness of that picture, that we can see through it and we understand that this is actual fact? He represents all that is true about him in this statement. The allegation atop the cross. Third snapshot, the allocation beneath the cross. The allocation beneath the cross. It was the habit of the executioners to take the victim's stuff, his last worldly possessions. I find it interesting that this is all that Jesus owned. He owned nothing. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a piece of land. All he's left with is his basic apparel. He would have had a pair of sandals, a belt, a head covering, and an outer robe like a jacket. And at the end of the day, and this would have been common in that era, that as a man is executed, his clothes are dispersed among the soldiers that are executing him. A last humiliation, that you are left hanging. Again, the historians are divided whether he's completely exposed, completely naked on the cross, or whether there's some degree of modesty still here. And they take his clothes and each one takes one. Suggestion is that there's four soldiers, but there's one piece left over because there's five articles, the last one being the inner garment, like our suit of clothes. They each have one piece. What are we going to do with the fifth piece? It's a nice cloak. It hasn't been stitched together. So they say, well, rather than ripping it into four pieces, why don't we just auction it off? So they throw the dice. Now, there's also theologians who discuss the significance of the seamless tunic. You can do your own homework on that. It becomes very metaphoric. I'm not sure if that's the point. The ultimate point is that he was left with nothing. He dies in utter humiliation and complete loss. Left without a penny to his name, we might say. They even took his clothes. But then this little piece at the end of verse 24. It says, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Reference to Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, why is that mentioned? And I think for this reason, and we'll come to this again, that even these very specific details were prophesied. Wouldn't that seem to be somewhat insignificant, casting dice for a piece of clothing when it was written 1,000 years before? Wait. What a trivial piece of information. But that's the point. That little trivial piece of information that actually was fulfilled pointed back to the fact that God is in complete control of this. Every little detail, as insignificant as a throwing of dice for the clothes, was already predicted hundreds to 1,000 years before. This is no accident. This was within the sovereign plan of God. Every little detail. And it simply says, so the soldiers did these things. Why? Because the scripture said they would. And we have this interesting, delicate balance, this play between the actions of man and the predetermined sovereign will of God, perfectly lining up. Remember, it says that our Lord Christ, Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. Everything in the plan of God. Why? Because he loved us. And we will glorify his name for it one day. The allocation between beneath the cross. Fourthly, the consideration upon the cross. The consideration upon the cross. Verse 25 shifts gears by contrasting the soldiers who were gambling for his clothes with his mother and sister and a couple of other women standing by the cross beside the soldiers. John names four of them who are watching these events. It must have been a horrific experience. He's completely innocent. I think of Mary, his mom. I put yourself into her place. Her son is 33 years old. And I couldn't help but think, if she is trying to put the pieces of this puzzle together, before he was born, when he was still in the womb, back in Luke chapter 1, the angel says to her, you will conceive in your womb. Prior to her conception. So the angel says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, there will be no end. And then she's looking at him dying on a cross, and you go, what on earth? I wouldn't pass by this too quickly as she looks upon him, who they are. He's being crucified. What do you make of what the angel said? Further in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, the shepherds come and there's angels and they tell the story. And it says, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I'm sure she's been pondering for 33 years, and now she's really pondering. What on earth? This doesn't make any sense. He's supposed to be the king, and it says he's the king, and he's dying. Then they take Jesus to be dedicated. And they come to the temple, and Simeon blesses her and says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And then these words, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And maybe she remembered that. And now my soul is being pierced. This doesn't make any sense. Remember, it's not Sunday yet. Verses 26 and 27, now this is absolutely amazing. At the crosses, I'm sure the women are wailing, and Mary is wondering. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, probably referring to John, he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own house. I am absolutely, utterly amazed at the coherence of our Savior from the cross. That in the middle of his agony and his pain, and remember, he's carrying the sin of the world, he still is mindful of those who will be carrying on. He still cares about his mom, that she's looked after. That those little things, relatively speaking, are still important to our Lord. You don't think he cares about you? He cared about his own mom from the cross. All the things in life he still is watching. And I think he is in absolute control even from up there and in the middle of his suffering. He doesn't lose it. I don't know if you're like me, but when we're in the middle of suffering, it's really hard to think about other people, isn't it? But our Lord, what a model for us. Even from the cross, Jesus loves. He never stops loving. The consideration upon the cross. Fifthly, the declaration from the cross. The declaration from the cross. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, complete, says to fulfill the scripture, the little things are fulfilled. I thirst. And so they give him a bit of sour wine. Now before he had refused, these are different substances. The first one was a drink which would have been a narcotic to dull the pain. He refuses the narcotic because he's going to enter into the full experience of the judgment of God upon the cross, and he would not have any of it dulled. That's not the point here. The point here is now his mouth is dry, he's dehydrated, and he wants to have enough moisture now. This is a cheap wine is what this is. He wants enough moisture now to be able to speak his last words. So he calls for this vinegar, this sour wine, this cheap wine, so he can utter the words that he wants everyone to hear. And he proclaims, the Gospels actually say, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" This was no whimper. He doesn't just fade away into death. It's a cry of command and victory. It's done. Complete. When an author says he doesn't go out gradually, but with a voice of victory. Finished. Again, probably not a reference to his suffering. That's not the main point. But this is the completion of the task for which he came. The payment for man's sin was now complete. The task was done. One author said, this mighty work of redemption has now reached its consummation. It is finished. The payment has been made, and God is now satisfied with my payment. And that's why he shouts it out. It's not, oh, it's finished. It is finished! And it says he gave up his spirit. Voluntary surrender is the idea in that terminology. One author says no one took his life from him. He surrendered it willingly. He gave up his spirit. And then it says he bowed his head. Back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, the term is used of going to sleep. It's the same terminology. It's kind of like, it is finished, and then he went to sleep. And his spirit was committed to the Lord. Peaceful transition. He is no victim. He is in complete control of the whole situation. as agonizing as it was. Fifthly, in verses 31 to 37, we have the verification before the cross. The verification before the cross. This is the account of the soldiers piercing the side of Jesus. It tells us that the next day was the Sabbath of the Passover week. That made this of even more significance because it was a holy day of a holy week. So we really need to be careful about leaving dead men on crosses. I refer you back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, Jewish law, verse 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, that's exactly what took place here, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. I could preach a sermon on that line. He bore our sin. He took our curse. Yes, he was cursed by God on that cross. That was our curse. He hung there. But a young hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So you don't leave dead people on crosses. They weren't dead yet, and so but the chances that they're going to die on a holy day, and that was, you wouldn't defile that day because hanged men dead on crosses are defiling the land, and you're in Jerusalem, and so this is the religious thought. So they say to Pilate, can we break their legs so that they don't die, so that we can take them down, take them down, so that we're not defiling the area? Do you see the irony in this? Worried about ritual defilement in the middle of condemning the Son of God and killing him. Who's defiled here? This always makes you want to puke. Oh. Often crucified men were just left to decay if it hadn't been a holy week on a cross, and the vultures would eat them as a sign to the people what happens to you if you rebel against Rome. And some suggest that's why they call it the place of the skull, because there's just a bunch of skulls laying around. But when they get to Jesus, they find him dead already. Again, probably perhaps alluding to the punishment he had undergone, the scourging. And so one of the soldiers, just as in verse 34, pierces his side and find out that he is already dead. For the water and the blood coming out separately indicate death. Now, some also find theological significance in the water and the blood. You can do your own homework on that. I don't want to go down those rabbit trails. That's all speculation. I think the ultimate point here is just to verify the fact that he's dead. Proof in this piercing of his side by the soldier. Verse 35, John says, if he who saw it has borne witness that you may believe. He died. I'm telling you the truth. I saw the soldier pierce the side and the water and the blood come out independently, and there's science behind that as well. For this ultimately sets the stage for chapter 20, because you don't have a raised man who hadn't actually died. And that's the point that John is making. And by the way, another fulfillment of the scriptures. Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10. Over and over, John lets us know this happened, the scriptures might be fulfilled. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. God's in charge. Even the piercing is prophesied. Every detail in the ultimate plan and foreknowledge of God. All in the plan of redemption. And finally, and this is my last 2 minutes, verses 38 to 42. The inhumation following the cross. You say, inhumation? Yeah, I needed a word that fit. Inhumation simply means to bury, to put in a tomb. the inhumation following the cross. Verses 38 to 42. Finally, two men step up after Jesus dies to bury him. And I find it very interesting who these two men are. Joseph of Arimathea, and if you read the other gospel accounts, we find out that he's a priest, a member of the Sanhedrin. And his sidekick, Nicodemus. Where have we heard that name before? Back in chapter 3, who comes to Jesus by night, and we get John 3:16 out of that conversation. Another member of the Sanhedrin. It says that Joseph is a secret follower because he's afraid of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by when? When does he come to him? By night. They are afraid, but now all of a sudden they step into the light and they acknowledge by their act. They come out, as it were. I guess there's nothing left to lose now. But I also thought to myself, it's never too late to, perhaps you're that at that place where you're a secret agent for Jesus kind of Christian, right? You believe, but you're not. I'm embarrassed to say anything. I'm afraid of what people might think. But it's never too late to now step into the light and acknowledge something that the cross did that pierced their souls and their consciences so that they step out. Joseph, from all the accounts that this is his tomb. He's probably a very rich man. No one's ever laid in this tomb, and they put Jesus in there. 75 pounds of embalming stuff. This is a huge amount. There's a lot of expenditure that went in to the embalming of Jesus. Nicodemus prepares that, and they ask for permission to take Jesus down, and they bury him. And so he's dead. Buried. But that's the reason he was born. He is the Lamb of God, sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. Two questions. Do you believe that? And do you own that? Is he not just the King of the Jews? Is he your King? Your Messiah? It's morning side one of the coin. Side two, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Great story. My sin hung on that cross that you prepared before this world was ever made. All in the scriptures beforehand pointing to all the details. And I pray that our hearts would be gripped by the fact that he hung there for me, if I believe. May that be true of everyone watching this morning. That this day would not lose its effect. That we would apply it to our hearts. Thank you for the cross, as we sing. And now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.